Well, good morning. Good to see each of you out this morning. We trust the Lord will bless our time in His Word. I want to deal with a couple of words today. I want to look at one word this morning and another word this afternoon. And you say, yeah, but you've got 3/4 of an hour to on one word. Well, we may find that interesting. Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians, where we find these two words. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we're going to start to read at verse 21. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's bow again, shall we, in a word of prayer. Father, we do ask that you would just help us to understand these words and the meaning and the reason you have used them. Help us to take the warnings, but the love that is in them, that we might honor you and we might learn and we might make decisions in our lives that will be honoring to you as a result of what we study here this morning. So we ask it in our Savior's name and for His glory alone. Amen. Now this particular section, short section, was actually the closing remarks of this epistle. And they are written, according to verse 21, they are written to us in Paul's own handwriting. It says, the salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. So he took the time to write this. Now it would appear that he had, if we go to Galatians chapter 6 and 11, it would appear that he probably had poor eyesight at this point in his life, and he dictated the rest of the letter, and then he wrote this final little few sentences in order in his own handwriting. But as we look at this, we discover that he bends over backwards, I suggest, to write some words of warning and of love. And the two words that we're going to look at today are found in verse 22. And they are the last two words of those of that sentence there. The first word, which we're going to deal with this morning, is anathema. And that one is a tough one. This afternoon, we're going to deal with the second one, Maranatha. And there's a lot more joy in that one. But these are the two words that I want to look at. Now, anathema, according to Vine, means a thing set up or laid by in order to be kept. In other words, it's a sure thing. It's a thing devoted to God without hope of being redeemed. In other words, if it's an animal, it's going to be slain. If it's a person, or it is doomed to destruction. It's a curse. A man accursed or devoted to the desire, direst of woes. Now, when we read that and we read what Vine says about it, it doesn't really get us too excited. At least it doesn't with me. But you know, it's important to look at this word, because it means accursed or devoted to judgment. Now, it's used 6 times in the New Testament, this particular word. It's only translated anathema in this particular place, but it is used, the same word, the same Greek word is used 6 times. And it implies separation from Christ, banishment from God without any hope of restoration. Now that's rather interesting, because I was talking to one of my grandchildren this past week, and it was interesting because this idea, this subject came up. And this grandchild said to me, "Now, I think God is a God of love." I said, "Well, that's very true." And he went on to say that if God is a God of love, and why would he condemn somebody to the lake of fire for all eternity? Surely he's got a way of escape later on. Now, he's thinking, right? Because God is a God of love. But you know, God is also a God who is just. That's the other side of the coin. And because he's a God who is just, if we refuse him in this life, then it's anathema. There's no hope. There's destruction. There's separation from God. And so that's why it's important for us to look at this word. The second word that we'll look at this afternoon is Maranatha, and it's much more exciting because it really means the Lord cometh, or will come. Now that's exciting for those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior. But you know, if we haven't accepted Christ as Savior, it's still terrifying. So what I want to look at then is this word anathema. It really brings out the idea of a divine judgment apart from salvation. As we stated, this word is found 6 different times in the New Testament. And each time, basically, or we find that there are different purposes for the anathema. The first one we would look at, and we can turn to, is Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23 and verse 14. And here we find anathema is there by plight or pledge. Acts 23 and 14 we read, "And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a curse,'" that word curse is the same word, "'that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul.'" Now what happened here was these men, Jews, were upset with what Paul was preaching. He was telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had raised from the dead, he had been raised from the dead, and that he was the Savior. He was the one, the Messiah, the Messiah. And they pledged that they were binding themselves under anathema if they could not, if they failed to kill the Apostle Paul and stop this preaching. And so this one here is anathema, or a curse, by pledge. We can do that. We get to the next one, Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. And we find there that same word. Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. And we read there, this is Paul speaking, he wrote Romans. He says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed," there's the same word, anathema, "from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now in this case, it wasn't so much of a pledge, it was by purpose. He had a purpose, and he would desire. It wasn't possible, but he would desire. He would rather be accursed himself if his brethren came to know Christ as Savior. Now I ask myself, as a Christian, do I have that same desire to see others saved? That I would be willing to lose my salvation, that's not possible, by the way, but I would be willing to lose my salvation in order to see others saved. What sort of a drive do we have to see others come to know Christ as Savior? That was the drive that Paul had. He thought it was so important that people come to know Christ as Savior. He was willing to give up his own salvation in order to see that happen. Of course, as I say, God in his grace doesn't allow that to happen. But nonetheless, he was willing. So here we have anathema by purpose. Then we go to the next one, which is in Galatians chapter 1. Now we have two verses here, and in both of these verses, we have the word anathema, or accursed. Galatians chapter 1. And the first one is verse 8 and verse 9 are the two verses. "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which is that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed," or anathema. "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that we have received, let him be accursed." So twice over, this word is used, anathema, translated accursed. This time, these two times, it's not by pledge, it's not by purpose, but it's by preaching. Paul says, if you're going to preach the gospel in any other form than what I've preached it, then the answer is anathema. You see, God doesn't want us to change the gospel. The gospel is his word, his good news. Now you say, well, that's fine, but what is the gospel? Well, you know what? Paul tells us what the gospel is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we've just started in 1 Corinthians 16, so we go back to chapter 15, and we read the first six verses, and we read this. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now that doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation, as we said. That says, if you really believed it in the first place, okay. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Paul says, I didn't get it from man, I received it from the Lord. And we'll look at that in a moment. What is the gospel? Here it is. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Paul says the first part of the gospel is the fact that Christ died for our sins. And he adds, according to the scriptures. And what he means by that, of course, at that particular point, the scriptures really were the Old Testament, as we look at it. It was the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh. And in there, we discover throughout, God tells us that he was going to send his son to die for our sin. Starts right back in Genesis. And all the way through, there's references to the fact that Christ was going to die for our sin. You see, the wages of sin is death. I deserve to die because I'm a sinner. And of course, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so you're in that condition too. We're all sinners. We deserve nothing but death. The lake of fire. Anathema. That's what we deserve. But you know, God is a God of love. And he's such a God of love that he planned a way so that you and I would not be separated from him for all eternity. That's how much he loved you. He loved you so much that that plan meant he had to give up his own son to die for your sin. Because his own son never sinned. He was perfect. That was actually mentioned in our first meeting this morning. The perfect Lamb of God. You remember John the Baptist looked at him and pointed him out and said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The perfect Lamb. Christ died for our sins. And then it goes on in the next verse, verse 4, and he was buried. You say, what's important about that? Well, in Paul's day, some were spreading around the idea that we call it the swoon theory. In other words, he really didn't die. He just kind of faded out. But the dampness and the coolness of the tomb revived him. And now Paul says, he really was dead because he was buried. Now, the funny part about the swoon theory is how they took it and believed it. I mean, here was a person who was beaten so that his back was like a plowed field. He was weak, hung on a cross, lost all this blood, had a spear driven into his side, right into his heart, and put in a tomb. And suddenly he revives, according to the swoon theory, and somehow gets out of that tomb, which had a great big boulder in front of the opening that was sealed and guards in front of it. Now, how ridiculous to believe the swoon theory. That is totally impossible for that to happen. But people were taken in with that. Because man doesn't want to believe the truth. That's really the problem. But Christ was buried. He really did die. And then it goes on to say in verse 4, and that he rose again. That's important too. The reason that's important is because that is proof positive that God the Father accepted what he did on the cross for you and me. And so he rose again according to the scripture. So again, that was forecast in the Old Testament. And there are many verses that refer to that. And then it goes on. As if that wasn't enough, Paul says, and he was seen in verse 5 by Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12. And then it goes on in verse 6, and after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. Now listen, if this was an illusion of some sort, which some try to say it was, that would be impossible because 500 people all in the one location wouldn't see the same thing unless it was true. You would have different images. And Paul goes on to say, out of these 500 brethren, he says, of whom the greater part, so most of them, remain at this present. In other words, they're still alive. And then he says, but some have fallen asleep. Some have passed away. But most of them are there. So if you want to verify that, you can check with them. You see, the resurrection actually happened. That's what Paul's trying to say. And so this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He really died. He rose again. And there were a lot of people that saw him to confirm that he was alive. And so Paul says that's the gospel that you need to preach. If it's another gospel, and we have many today, some will say, well, you know, you have to believe that, but then you have to be baptized. Or you have to believe. Now, God wants us to be baptized. He requests us to be baptized, but that's not part of salvation. That's just showing what you've actually done. I mean, the thief on the cross was saved, but he sure didn't get baptized. So, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again, and that was evident to many people. Some will add works. Well, you have to live a certain way, or you have to do this, or you have to do that. It's not of works, Paul says, lest any man should boast. The gospel is Christ died for our sin. He was buried, and he rose again, and many saw him. And so Paul says, if anybody preaches anything else, they're anathema. They're accursed. We referred to the fact that Paul was had this revelation from God. And Galatians chapter 1:12 tells us that, "For I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so he was told it specifically from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have not only anathema by by pledge, not only by purpose, anathema by preaching, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, we have anathema by proclamation. They are proclaiming that Christ is anathema. 1 Corinthians 12 and 3 says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." You see, the Spirit of God wants to tell us that Christ is not a curse. He's someone who is the Son of God, the very Son of God, who comes and wants to save you and me. That's part of the job of the Spirit of God. And then in the portion that we read in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, we find here the sixth time, and here we find that it is anathema by promise. Anathema by promise. In other words, we are promised, if we reject the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are promised anathema. Judgment is certain. We already quoted Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." That's a promise. That's guaranteed. We can count on that. Death. And it goes on to say, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, I can die for my own sin, which won't be pleasant. No chance of redemption, no chance of being with God through all eternity, and it will be a death that lasts for all eternity. Or God offers us a gift. I'm involved with the Walking Stick Ministry. I don't know whether you've heard of that, but it's the Fellowship of Christian Farmers who go to agricultural shows, and they give out walking sticks. Great way to present the gospel. Because in order to get a walking stick, you have to hear the story of the beads, which basically is the wordless book, for those of you who know what that is, because there are five colors. And in that, I often refer to the fact that I refer to this verse, and I tell people, at Christmas time, you get a gift, right? When does that gift become yours? When it's under the tree with your name on it? No, it's not yours yet. It's there set aside for you, but it's not yours. It's not until you take it and claim it and unwrap it for yourself. That's when it becomes yours. It's the same with the gift that God offers you. It's under the tree called Calvary. It's got your name on it because he died for the whole world, everyone in the world. He died, and the gift is there. But you have to claim it. You have to take it by faith. Getting him away. You have to take it by faith. You have to believe that what God says is true. And simply take it. Claim it as yours. And that's how you get this gift of life. And what simply happens there is Christ dies for you. So that the sin is dealt with, because the wages of sin is death. He has died for you. And you pick up the benefit, that gift of eternal life. And the question is, have you ever done that? It's an individual thing that you have to do. No one else can do it for you. You've got to do it for yourself. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Acts 17:31 tells us, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained," which is Christ, "whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, that in that he hath raised him from the dead." You see, Christ has appointed a point in time. We started off singing, "Life at best is very brief." We don't know how long our life is going to last. But there's going to come a time when we leave this scene. For some of us, it'll be early. For others, it'll be a little later. But nonetheless, we're going to leave this scene. And we're going to have to face God. And the question he's going to ask is, "What did you do with my son? Did you accept him? And the gift that was offered to you? Or did you reject it?" And if you rejected it, it's anathema. And Paul, as lovingly as he can, he gives that warning. Anathema. It's coming. We can go to Revelation chapter 6 and read about how he comes back to this earth. And at that particular point in time, men realize what's happening and they call to the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from this one. We get to Revelation chapter 20 and we find there the story of the great white throne, where people who have died without Christ will be raised. And they stand before the great white throne. It says there, the books will be open. How did you live? And you'll be judged out of that. But it says anyone who hasn't got their name written in the life, in the book of life, will be cast into the lake of fire. What does that mean? That means that your life will determine the extent of your punishment, but it will be an internal punishment. You see, at that point, there's no hope. We sing a hymn, Amazing Grace. The last verse of that hymn says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. In other words, after 10,000 years, we've only started eternity. It's a long time. I have a CD that sings that song, and they've changed the words. They sing, when we've been there 10 million years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days. You know what? That's equally as true. Eternity is a long time. And eternity in the lake of fire is just as long. No wonder Paul wanted his brethren, his kinsmen, to be saved. Anathema. Divine judgment apart from salvation. You know, there's a divine mark of salvation. That mark is love. That mark is love. You see, love is not natural to man. We don't have to go far to see that. Turn on the radio, listen to the news. Turn on our TV, listen to the news. Hatred all around the world displayed. Love is not natural to man. What is natural to man? Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's man's heart. It's not love. We go to Galatians chapter 5, 17 through, or 19 through 21, and we read, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and it tells us what they are, what the natural man does. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That's what man's like. No love there. And what does he say? Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Anathema. Well, what's love's need? What does it need? Well, John 3. The Lord talks to Nicodemus. this wise man. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Not a maybe. You must be born again. And when we are born again, God gives us a new heart. And it's a heart with love in it. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you." You see, when we accept Christ as Savior, He not only gives us the gift of eternal life, but He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit to come and live in us and help us to live for Him. And He brings with Him God's love and gives it to us. It's the only way we can really know love, divine love. And that love should be seen in our life. Do you love God? Do you love the Lord Jesus? The mark of true life is to love one another. John tells us in John chapter 4 and chapter 3 and chapter 5 that Christ, if we love God, we're to love one another. And God is love. And so we ask, do we love Christ? Do I love Christ? Do you love Christ? It's a mark of salvation. What does it mean to love Him? It means to obey Him. John 14 and 21 says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." We will automatically want to keep His commandments. It's not legalism. We don't keep them because these are the rules. We keep them because we love Him and we want to please Him. That's different. The early martyrs showed that love, didn't they? It's not natural to be wanting to be tortured and killed the way they were. But it was their love for the Lord Jesus Christ that caused them to want to do that, showing their love for Him. To love Christ means to obey Him. To love Christ also means to serve Him. Acts 16, 31 to 34 says, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now this is when Paul was in the prison at Philippi. And the jailer came, and after the earthquake, imagine, here's Paul and Silas in the prison, and they're in stocks in the inner prison, and they're having a sing song. I don't know how they sang, but, you know, probably better than me, I don't know. But nonetheless, they're singing away the joy that they were having, even though they were suffering. So much so that it caused an earthquake. Well, an earthquake happened anyway. And the Philippian jailer thought everybody escaped because all the doors were open. That meant he was going to have to be, he was going to be killed by the Romans if he let his prisoners out. Paul says, no, don't do that. We're all here. And so he comes in and he realizes, and he says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And this is Paul's answer. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them, so the Philippian jailer took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when they had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. You see, everyone in his house accepted Christ as Savior. Individually, by the way, because there's no other way. And so they were saved. But because of his love for Christ that was so fresh, he wanted to serve God. And he served God by giving Paul this meal and his partner, and by washing his stripes and so on and so forth. An indication of a change. An indication of their love for God. Now, anathema. Judgment ahead if we do not accept Christ as Savior. I trust that everyone here has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that love will be displayed in this place. Let's turn and sing, shall we, number 367. There's a story ever new. It is wonderful and true. And the best thing you can do is believe it. It will calm your troubled breast and will give you peace and rest. It's of all the news the best. Oh, believe it. 367.
There's a story ever new, it is faithful and true, and the best thing you can do is believe it. It will calm your troubled breast, it will give you peace and rest. It's of all the world the best, it's a leave it. Oh, believe it, oh, believe it. Christ said on the tree that from sin you might be free. Oh, believe it. Oh, believe it. Jesus died for you and me. Oh, believe it. I was serving Satan well, and in sin did so fell. I believe it. But the Savior, he drew near, and he suffered in fear and fear. Oh, believe it. Oh, believe it. Oh, believe it. Christ, you died for sin free, that from sin you might be free. Oh, believe it. Oh, believe it. Jesus died for you and me. Oh, believe it. Then I listened to him, said, I'm glad and believe it. This is how I'm saying it. Believe it, oh, believe it, blood upon the tree, that from sin you might be free. Oh, believe it, oh, believe it. Jesus died for you and me. Oh, believe it. I could then withstand no more, for I saw my sins of more. By the door and believed it. Now I'm happy all the day. I can sing as well as pray, for my sins are washed away. I believe it. Oh, believe it. Oh, believe it. That from sin you might be free. Oh, believe it. Oh, believe it. Jesus died for you and me. Oh, believe it.
Father, we do pray that you would just help us to understand and to take it in and to believe it, that each one here will have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, give us the exercise to be willing to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ so that they will not experience anathema. And now we ask that you would just bless the time downstairs. We think of this food that has been provided. We realize that it really came from you. And we pray that you would just bless it to our bodies and use it through us to your glory. And may the fellowship be rich and glorifying to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would just continue to bless us this day. We give you thanks in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.